Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church, for this community of believers gathered together on a common mission and with a common God, with you. And we just thank you for what we have here. Thank you for your word and how we're going to look at Acts 17, 22 through 34 today and Paul's message to the Areopagus. And so I ask for wisdom as we look deeply at this, as we unpack it, as we see all the truths that are there, as Paul tells the Athenians and even us now, so much about you and how you relate to the world you created and what you expect out of that world. And I pray too for Jesse, who is in the hospital right now, probably in a lot of pain, or at least is going to be soon. And I just ask that you help him to heal and to deal with this setback in his life. And we thank you that it didn't turn out any worse than it did. Amen. Doesn't that sound painful?
Yes.
My goodness. Okay. Paul's gospel message to educated pagans. At least that's the title I came up with. All right, let's read the passage and dig into this thing. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What, therefore, you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Alrighty. All right, time and setting. This is old, getting there, but we are right there in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, and we're right about even with Claudius expelling the Jews from Rome, which we're going to see in a couple weeks in 18 verse 2. When Paul goes to Corinth, and it says he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So that tells us we are right about there. And setting, Athens, we looked at last week, and we're still there. Southeast corner of Greece. How old is Christianity by this point, by the way? Approximately.
About
20. I mean, when did Christianity start? When did the church begin? According to, maybe not if you're Reformed, but.
30s, maybe.
30, 33, somewhere there. It's up there somewhere in the cropped part of this timeline, but yeah, around 30. It depends on what year Christ actually died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And that Acts chapter 2 happened. So 30, 32, 33, somewhere in there. So we're 20 years, maybe at the most. 20 years. and Christianity has already spread from here all the way up to here and all the way over here, and it's going even further. And that's just what we have recorded. And then probably down here as well and up in this direction. It's growing. It's still growing. Okay, another question. Do you suppose, is this what I just read, Paul's message to the Areopagus, is that his complete message? Just a thought, a question. Why do you say no?
Well, he doesn't mention Jesus specifically by name.
Yeah, not by name, but he does say a man who God raised from the dead. I think it's all, it's an entire quotation. If I understand what you said, the quotation goes from verse 32 or 22 all the way to 31.
Okay.
There's quotes within where he quotes a couple poets, which we're going to look at later. But I see what you're saying. Okay, so just, I'll let you know, some commentators, or maybe many of them, maybe most of them, I don't know, they seem to think that this is just a summary because it's so short. It only takes a couple minutes to read it, or whatever that took. Summary or complete text. I'm not convinced it's a summary because it's pretty thorough. I mean, he covers the bases, I think. He doesn't actually mention the cross, but we'll get to that later, I believe. Anyway, summary or complete text, it is what the Holy Spirit wanted Luke to record. So we know that for certain. So whether he said it exactly or in substance.
So John, I'm having a hard time with the setting. I remember us looking at the Areopagus of that area.
You mean that?
Yeah, that's the one I had in my mind. And I know that they took him there. Was it like, what was the setting? I mean, is he just like, hey, I'm going to go to the Areopagus, I'm going to talk to these dudes about this thing? Or was it like not a trial, but like a debate? Was it
kind of like a trial, but not? But he wasn't in trouble.
Yeah.
Were you here last Sunday?
Yeah.
She said, "Yeah."
It's been a long week, but I'm just trying to think: is he trying to argue a point, or is he just this is my belief?
Okay, in the previous passage that we looked at last week, he was talking to philosophers and other people, and somebody said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others say, he's a preacher of foreign divinities. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus. And then saying, we want to know more about what this new religion is that you're teaching.
Okay.
But the question is, did they take him to the rock,
right,
known as the Areopagus, or to the council of leading citizens who met at the Areopagus and were known as the Areopagus? So the Areopagus met at the Areopagus. So when they took him to the Areopagus, did they take him to the rock or to the group of people, the men who represented the Areopagus or had the same title?
I think what I was struggling with is here, as a part of it, I'm like, is he under trial? Or is he, you know, so that's where I...
Kind of, but he's not in trouble.
Yeah, okay.
So the Areopagus was responsible for religious, what would you call it? They were kind of, if a new religion popped up in Athens, it had to be vetted through the Areopagus. So that's why he was there.
Because you can read, when you go back to the previous section that we did last week, and now when you go on, it would lead you to believe that's the gathering where these people gathered to make their philosophical discussions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But they also met, we'll get to this. All right, and this is more of a, this is the this is Paul's message written in Greek. It's on a permanent plaque affixed to that rock, the Areopagus. Just kind of a little side note. Okay, this is called the Stoa. I was going here anyway, Jim, so this is good.
Okay.
This building here is called the Stoa of Attalos, or Attalos, or however you say his name. It was a stoa, which means a covered walkway or portico. So this is what it looks like on the inside. In the Agora of Athens, and the Agora, go back to this picture, was the marketplace. So when it said Paul was in the marketplace, he was meeting in this area here with anybody who happened to be there. But this building, and there were others around it, this one has been restored. So we think it's fairly accurate to what was there when Paul was there. So these were places where there's a common area here that's covered, so it's sheltered from the weather somewhat, from the sun, from whatever rain they get. But it also has rooms off to the side where people can meet and do whatever they need to do in private or semi-private rooms. So vendors would set up shops in these places, but it was also a meeting place for philosophers and various schools of thought, and some people think for also the Areopagus. So they didn't always meet at the rock called the Areopagus, but they would sometimes meet in a place like this. So Paul could have been standing in that very building, rebuilt, when he gave this message. Because it says standing in the midst of the Areopagus, so in verse 22, so does that mean he's like in the middle of the rock and everybody's around him? But then in verse 33, it says, so Paul went out from their midst. So it makes it sound like now he's talking about a number of people. The Areopagus group, not the rock. You good?
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. All right. Another general observation about the message before we get to it. Paul does not, you may have noticed, he does not cite or refer to any specific Old Testament passages like he did when he spoke to the Jews, because there he was quoting multiple passages. But his message is thoroughly biblical, and it reads like, I think, a condensed summary of the entire Bible, beginning to end, creation to final judgment. And there are a number of themes that are in there that we'll identify as we go through, and God's attributes as well. And a couple questions. What can we benefit from studying this passage in particular? And I came up with three. One, a reminder of who God is and what he has done and what he will do, because we all need reminders. Two, a template or example for us to use in evangelism in and to our culture, because I'm going to argue that I think our culture is a lot like the culture in Athens now. Our culture now is a lot like the culture in Athens was then. And three, a check to see where we're at with idolatry. All right, check this out. This is from Dave Peterson. Paul's argument is a challenge to all forms of religion which seek to make a god to suit the needs of the worshipers. Moreover, idolatry can take many forms, both intellectually, with false ideas about God, and practically, with the worship of created things rather than the Creator. Think about this one. Intellectual idolatry. False ideas about God. If you have a false idea about God, and to some extent, we probably all do, because we don't know him as perfectly or as completely as we will someday in eternity. We're all still learning. So it may not be willful idolatry, but it can get into dangerous areas. And then the worship of created things rather than the Creator. You value anything more than you value God and his Son, Jesus Christ, then you're engaged in practical idolatry. Okay, from John Stott. Idols are not limited to primitive societies. We tend to equate idols with like a tribe in the jungle or something. No, there are many sophisticated idols too. An idol is a god substitute. Any person or thing that occupies the place which God should occupy is an idol. And then he goes through a list here. Covetousness is idolatry. Ideologies can be idolatries. So can fame, wealth, and power. Sex, food, alcohol and other drugs, parents, spouse, children and friends, work, recreation, television and possessions, even church, religion, and Christian service. Anything that takes the place of God, and specifically Jesus. And speaking of that, this is from, oh, before I put it up there, this is a quote from a Desiring God conference in 2004, I think it is. And it was, that conference was called Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. It's something that'll grab your attention, like, whoa, can you say that in church? But this was, I'll just read it, because this is Piper's analogy of the solar system with Jesus Christ as a sun at the center of our lives. I thought this was so good, and I still do. So Piper says, so it is with the supremacy of Christ in your life. All the planets of your life, your sexuality and desires, your commitments and beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude and relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and feeling. All the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And if he ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion and 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later they will crash into destruction. And so I'm saying that that's a picture of idolatry. When you take any of those planets that are rightfully orbiting around the center of your life, which should be Jesus Christ, you are idolizing those planets, and then things get out of order and chaos ensues and your life falls apart. That's a great, it's an incredible message you can find online. Well, if you need to find it, let me know if you can't figure it out. Okay, that's kind of the introduction, 20-minute introduction, and now we're getting into it. All right. Paul's observations of the Athenians. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." So he says they are very religious. And it almost sounds like he's buttering them up. But apparently there was a rule, whether it was formal or informal, that you could not come into the Areopagus and try to butter them up. You could not give them a compliment and try to get on their good side. So the question is, did he know about that? And if he did, was he trying to, or was he actually saying, you seem very religious, but it's false? We don't know. But he wasn't the only one who made the observation. Sophocles said, they say that Athens is most pious towards the gods. Josephus wrote, the most pious of the Greeks are the Athenians. And somebody named Pausanias said the Athenians venerate the gods more than others. So they were well known for their religiosity. All right, what else did he notice? I perceive you're very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. The objects of their worship. And before we stand in judgment against them, let's just accept the fact that we all worship something. We are made to worship something. We are not God. So we either worship God or anything else, but it's going to be something. So, and they even included an altar to the unknown God. Seems like they were trying to cover all their bases. If there's a God out there that we didn't know about, we want this altar for him, her, it, whatever it is, just so we don't offend them. That could have been what it was. One of the commentators, and maybe more, said, well, it's also possible that these altars over time eroded and came into maybe some disuse, and they didn't know any more as time went on which god it was written to or it was dedicated to, so they would inscribe to the unknown god. We don't remember who you are, but just to be sure, we're going to say this is to you. And it's quite possible there were more than one of these altars, and he saw at least one, and he's pointing it out, and he's using it as a touchstone in his sermon, in his message to them. Okay. I have a note here. Compare this what he did. So he started with this altar to the unknown God. And that, or what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he found something that was there that they all knew about, and he's using it as a springboard into the rest of his message. Okay? D.A. Carson, Don Carson, you may know him by either name. He's well worth reading. If you can find one of his books, it's worth reading. Anyway, he has done much. Is that the right word? College evangelization, or evangelism on college campuses. He's a seminary professor. He's one of the smartest people we have in the Protestant camp now. He's on our side. It's a good thing. But he goes to college campuses and he tells students about Jesus Christ. But I heard him say, and this is like 10 or 15 years ago now, but he used to be able to start with Jesus because people knew who Jesus was. The culture that we lived in knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew what Christmas was about and Easter and so on. But then he started noticing a shift and a change that people didn't know who Jesus was. They'd never heard of Jesus. And so he had to start at the beginning with God and creation and move through the story, the biblical revelation, like Paul did in his message here. Dave, are you seeing that at all?
Oh, yeah. 8 years ago, we had a girl that come to one of our meetings, and at the end, she came up to me. She said, "Who's Jesus?"
Really? Okay.
"And why did he have to die? And what is the word you used that started with a V?" And I was like, I had no clue what she was talking about. And she said, "Evangel something." I said, "Oh, evangelism?" "Yeah, that word." And she was from small town Montana.
Really?
Miles City, Atlanta.
Miles City? So, case in point, I mean, the evidence is there. We are living in a culture that does not know Jesus or even who he is. Maybe in our circles, depending on how big our circles are, that might seem strange because we associate with other Christians. But the greater culture around us is ignorant of the fact of who Jesus is.
And yeah. That streams into, I think, all areas of our faith, not just Jesus himself, but the things in the stories that a lot of us grew up with, the felt board, you know, Bible stories. Ken Ham writes a story in one of his articles, and he answers to Genesis about they did a whole campaign on taking the rainbow back, and they have that at their site. And one of the stories he tells is of a woman who came to, I don't know if it was a conference of this or something, and talked about where she's from and how what they're seeing so much now is the young people that associate the rainbow with the LGBTQ. Did I say that right? Okay, I didn't get my word right. That's what they think the rainbow was made for. They don't even know the symbolism that God made for the rainbow. And it's just like shocking.
Or maybe they've never heard the story of Noah's Ark.
Right. And so they're just like, oh, that's what the rainbow is. It's that. I mean, that's the total association that's made.
Yeah. So we are moving from a Christianized society, that's what I call it. I didn't say Christian society, a Christianized society, to a pagan society, to a society that just does not have or know the true God. All right. Imagine the irony of the situation. And perhaps the Athenians thought this at this point also. This wandering Jew, this vagabond named Paul, this babbler that they called him in the previous paragraph, is accusing us, the most learned city in the world, of ignorance. And he thinks he can instruct us. But they did acknowledge their ignorance, at least in this regard, to the God that we don't know. So Paul is going to tell them who that God is. What do I have this in here? Perhaps this is a point of commonality with our world today. We are a generation with more information, are we not, available to us through the internet and whatever else, and maybe the knowledge that goes with it than ever before in human history, and yet we can still be so ignorant of what is truly true. Knowing so much about our world and attributing it to chance rather than the Creator, which I hear more and more, it seems like. If I listen to the radio, it's probably NPR, just because I want to know what they're thinking. But there is, and Sci-Fry, anybody here listen to Sci-Fry, Science Friday, on Friday afternoons? Or from like 11 to 2 or something. But it's just assumed that everybody believes that we are here by chance, that evolution is a fact, that we are just one huge accident, and yet they marvel at the, and I do too, at the intricacies, at the incredible detail of us as people and the world around us and the universe, just say the entire universe and what makes it up is just so incredible and mind-boggling. And yet it just happened by accident. Yeah. Highly educated and blatantly ignorant, all wrapped up into one. Check out this quote. This is from a book called The Sixth Extinction, An Unnatural History. The reason this book is being written by a hairy biped rather than a scaly one has more to do with dinosaurian misfortune than with any particular mammalian virtue. Chew on that for a second. The mammals just did a little better than dinosaurs, and that's why we have hair rather than scales. And this is an educated person. Yeah.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah, you sure?
It's interesting to me, in public school, we've been teaching kids for years now that they really have no meaning and purpose. And so now we have the highest level of teenage suicide.
Mm.
And we also have classes to help build their self-esteem. Because we told them they're worthless.
To undo what we did.
There's no purpose for their life. You know. So now we're trying to counteract with this other garbage. We're building them up because everyone gets a trophy.
But if this is true, then yes, there is no value to life. And life ends as soon as you're dead. I mean, there's no more. There was I have not actually read this book. This is just a quote from the book that I picked up from a reviewer. Another reviewer on Amazon said this about they gave one star and said, this is typical pseudoscientific apocalyptic environmental hysteria. I thought, that's actually, I like that. I guess the premise of the book is that through the half billion or so years the world has been around, there have been five major extinction events, and we are now in the sixth one, and we're watching all these species around us going extinct, and we're probably going to be one of them, and it's just chaos. And Paul would say, no, God has his all in hand. All right, so let's move on. If anybody reads this book, let me know how it is. Okay. All right, we're good there. So then he says, here's the God. I'm going to tell you who this God is that you're trying to worship and you don't know who he is. The God who made the world and everything in it. Let's stop there. The God who made the world and everything in it. So he says there is a creator. He's telling them. And they probably had some mythologies that gave some, I don't know, credence to a creation story of some sort. But he's saying there is one God, the true God, who made this world and everything in it, including you. Being Lord of heaven and earth. Before we get to that, let's do this. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, and Lord in all caps, means what? What? Yahweh. Yeah, this is his actual name. Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us, and because he made us, we are his. We belong to God. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, speaking metaphorically. It is he who made us, and because of that, we are his. And Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12, God speaking to Israel, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's a metaphor. He's basically saying all cattle everywhere. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, this ties in pretty well with the sermon, because Steve did some explaining of what the Lord means. But I'll just say this. God as Lord means at least these things. He is the master. He is the ruler. He is the owner, like we looked at in Psalm 100. There is no one above him. There is no one greater. And he is just supreme. It's his supremacy. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man. And Athens was full of temples. Even that picture that you saw last week of the Agora, there were a number of temples just in that marketplace. But there were temples all over this city. And he's saying God does not live in temples made by man. I mean, how could he even fit in them? It's backwards thinking. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, like we saw in Psalm 50. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The life that you are living is yours, given to you by God. The breath that you just took is given to you by God. Everything in this world, everything that you have that you think you possess, and you really don't, is from God. It's all from God. And he made for one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So now we're talking about humankind's common ancestry and God's sovereignty. The Athenians apparently believed that they were, okay, this is a big word, autochthonous. Autochthonous. I had to play this on Google to figure out how to pronounce it. But they thought they were autochthonous, which means that they had sprung up from the soil of their native land. They thought, you know, in a way they're not wrong. Not entirely wrong, because we come from, God formed Adam out of the dirt. When we die, our bodies return to the ground.
I'm just curious.
No, that's fine, all right.
Oops. I don't think I'm
how many boards do you need? Yeah.
So I can see it. It's like a dinosaur name or something.
Yeah.
Autochthonous. Anyway, yeah, they believed that they had sprung up from the soil of their native Attica, their area of Greece. They were the only Greeks on the European mainland who had no tradition of their ancestors coming into Greece. Everyone else was considered a barbarian and thus inferior to them. Paul corrects their wayward thinking, telling them that all humans come from one man originally created by God. His name, as we know it, is Adam, and his wife, Eve. So then how does racism fit into this truth? It doesn't. There is no race that is superior to any other, or inferior to any other, because we all come from the same person, and we're all created by God. I was going to start reciting what the Declaration of Independence. Because it just rolled right into that. Anyway. So he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, times, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. That tells us about God's sovereignty. He has determined beforehand, and I would say before time began, the time periods and geographical boundaries of every single nation that has ever been and ever will be, however long this planet lasts. Rome was there by God's plan. Greece was there by God's plan. America is here by God's plan. And if it goes away at some point, that's by God's plan. Think of how many nations there have been. Thousands, maybe? I'm sure. Thousands? Every one of them there according to God's plan for however long they lasted and whatever their boundaries were, all predetermined by God. Theologians talk about God's two wills, at least two. One that's known as his secret or hidden will. That's the one that he keeps to himself, that where he plans out things like nations and how long they will last and where they will live. And I will say everything else that has ever happened from the beginning and end of time. And then he has a revealed will. And that's where he tells us some things. And we don't have a lot of time to get into that now, but just maybe ponder those later. His secret will and his revealed will. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Paul could have quoted that in his sermon, but he didn't quote any of the Old Testament. Having determined a lot of periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, man has responsibility. Paul writes in Romans a few years later, Romans 1, 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely or specifically, his eternal power and his divine nature, that he has eternality, he's forever, and he is clearly God, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It's like I said there. So that they should seek God, knowing that there is a God. They should have known there is a God who created all this and determines these things. And we should try to find him. And then he goes on to say this. Yet he, God, is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And at this point, they would have perked their ears up and said, hey, he's quoting from our own poets, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Both of these quotes originally referred to Zeus, the chief god of their pantheon of gods. The first quote, according to Clement of Alexandria, is attributed to Epimenides of Crete, somewhere around 600 BC. So this had been around for a while when Paul quoted this. And it says this, they being the Cretans, fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. So apparently, on the island of Crete, there was a place that the Cretans said was the tomb or the burial place of Zeus. And Epimenides is saying, no, we know that Zeus is still alive. He's not buried on Crete. And that's why he calls them liars. And does this sound familiar to anyone? This liar here? It should. Titus. Yeah. Where he's talking, Titus is on the island of Crete, and he says that this is why I left you on Crete, to do these things. For, and then he quotes this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and whatever Paul uses in the ESV there. Which doesn't... You don't like that?
I can't remember what the idle belly is. Hey,
yeah, right.
Well, let's look at the more modern translation.
This one is lazy gluttons.
Lazy gluttons? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I can see it now. Yeah, it's in Titus, what? 1:12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I've often wondered about this, because, I mean, Paul did not... He didn't mince words because he's writing to Titus on the island of Crete. So the Cretans would have read this. And he's talking about them, to them. Of course, this guy said it first. But anyway. Okay, and the second quote comes from the fifth line of the Phenomena, written by Aretas of Cilicia. Where was Paul from? Tarsus in Cilicia. So this is Paul's homeboy. He was born in 310 BC. All right, let us begin with Zeus, he says. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. All the ways are full of Zeus, and all the marketplaces of human beings. The sea is full of him, so are the harbors. In every way, we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring. So this person is attributing to Zeus omnipotence, omnipresence, creation, perhaps, providence or sustaining. Of course, he's wrong, because Zeus doesn't even exist. But Paul grabs this and uses it to tell them about the true God. And then, I had this too. Acts 14:16-17. This is when he was talking to, remember when he was in Derbe or Lystra, when they wanted to sacrifice to him because they thought he and Barnabas were Zeus and whoever. And he gave them a very short little speech. And he said, in past generations, he, God, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, like they had attributed to Zeus. And in Romans 11:36, Paul writes, for from him, that's God, for from him and through him, and back to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In other words, God gets the credit for everything. Everything is from him. Everything stays in existence because of him. And all things are going to go back to him and for his glory. And Dave Peterson wrote, God, not merely the creation, is the environment in which we exist. Tying in with what Paul said here. Quoting that other thing. In him we live and move and have our being. God is so present in everything. I'm not getting pantheistic here. I'm not saying, and Paul wasn't either. He wasn't teaching the pantheism, meaning God, there is God in all things. But God, this only exists because of God. I think you can almost say that the universe exists within God. That's kind of what Peterson was saying there, because God just keeps it going. Okay. Like, we got to keep going. So then back to this. Being then God's offspring, if this is true, and he says it is to them, being then God's offspring, which we are, and hold on to that. Offspring in the sense of not like we are all people are his children, he's our dad kind of thing. Not like in the Christian sense of the Christian family that we are adopted into his family, but offspring in the sense that he made us. And let's go with that. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Remember, they had... some people estimate something like 3,000 idols in the city of Athens, all over the place. And he's, at this point, cutting them down. He's saying, no, these are all wrong. If we are God's offspring in the sense that he created us, and Paul is saying he did, and if we are living, thinking beings, which we are, then how could God be simply an image made of gold, silver, or stone? He is not. Paul is arguing from the lesser, us, to the greater, God, to make his point. That these things do not represent God and should not represent God. And now his conclusion. The times of ignorance God overlooked. The times of ignorance God overlooked. So everything in the past, God overlooked. Does that mean that he just kind of wrote off all those sins? That they were excusable.
Well,
I mean, people still have to answer for what they did, and not knowing God and not repenting and believing in Him. But something changed. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. So what changed? Anyone? Previously, God overlooked ignorance. But now, He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because what happened? Jesus Christ happened. Yeah. The coming of Jesus into the world.
Could you also tie the giving of the Holy Spirit into the world? Because it's not just a localized thing that used to be at the temple. God was there, Christ came, localized, but now, once He goes, He's given freely the Spirit.
Maybe later, when He taught some who believed or wanted to know more, but Christ is, and the cross and His resurrection is the fundamental change in history, the focal point. So now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Is anybody not included in that? All people everywhere to repent, to turn away from their lives, to confess that they were wrong. And why? Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. Think about that. That day has already been determined. God knows specifically exactly on what day that will be, when everything you see around you will be done and over with. And all the dead will be raised, and those who are alive will... I just realize this kind of gets into your how you understand the end times, but we'll leave it at that. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Like He says right here. Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And what's the proof? And of this, Paul says, He has given assurance or proof to all by raising Him, that man, from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a proof that all this is true. And before we get to their response, I want to say, is there anything missing, do you think? Did Paul leave anything out that he should have included? And I say that for Ed's benefit, even though he's not here, and he told me he was going to listen to this. Hey, Ed. Ed and I have discussed this a number of times over the years. Ed thinks, correct me if I'm wrong, Ed. Ed thinks that Paul should have included something about the law. Because Ed is big on the law. Yeah.
Well, but one of the reasons I thought this was like complete sermon later for Paul was because it doesn't say, or that he was going to come back and share more with these guys, because it doesn't say specifically what to repent of.
Okay.
That seems incomplete for me. But maybe because he was in the marketplace already speaking, there was already that context built.
Sure.
And this was maybe more of a summary.
What else is missing? Maybe. Oh, let me answer that. The law.
He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day, there is a judgment day, on which He will judge. You'll have to answer for everything you've done, thought, left out, whatever. Judge the world, everyone, in righteousness. For me, and I'm kind of thinking on my feet here, I think that takes the place of the law, but maybe it supersedes, maybe it's above the law. The law, I think, is a way that God gave the law to help people to understand that, His righteousness, to try to live within it.
But God doesn't, I'm sorry, Ed, God does not need the law because he has his righteousness to judge by. And we know from Galatians that the law is no longer in effect, yeah?
Isn't he just at this point in time trying to bring home to them that there is a God, not gods?
Right.
But there is a God, and isn't that what he's focusing on?
Mm-hmm.
And if you get that down, then you can go on. But you, don't you have to start there?
Yeah.
Pretty much. And I think that might be where Paul is at, is turning them from our idolatry first to acceptance of God.
Okay.
And then, at some point in time, the Holy Spirit, and they can receive, they'll have a desire to learn more of the message.
Certainly. Yeah.
So I don't know if it's really, I question whether it's correct to say that, well, he left stuff, he left something out, because I think this is his focus. And
I think you're right.
It's like,
if they hadn't responded the way they did, I think he would have kept going and expanded further. But I think he also, as I think, because he gets some converts out of this, to put it that way, and I'm certain that he taught them as much as he could while he was still there.
And then he really catches their attention when you get to 32, or when you get further down.
Right.
When you start talking about resurrection.
Right, which is where we're going.
I think some of the reason I mentioned the Holy Spirit in this, and the law is not mentioned, mm-hmm. the righteousness is, because I think you're on the right track. And John, when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, the counselor, when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Mm.
And so the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everybody. Why? Because his Spirit is there to convict all men of righteousness, what it says there, sin, and things like that. And so, yeah, I don't think he needs the law. He doesn't need, again, you mentioned earlier, he's not talking to Jews.
Right.
They have no clue about the law, or they don't even give a rip about the law.
Right. And because of Galatians, I don't think they need to.
Yeah. And so
much
now,
chance.
That the Spirit's there to convict the world of righteousness.
Through the message of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think if we were to back up again, why is he at the Areopagus? Because he's being vetted.
Uh-huh.
Because it's a new religion or whatever it is. I think this is a heck of an elevator speech for a monotheistic structure and introduction to the God. So
elevator speech meaning it's all he needed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't think he needs to give you the whole. I mean, I think that's pretty full.
It's pretty solid. Makes people want to drink a little more.
Yeah.
That's
good. Other people have questioned, what about the cross? Because Paul doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. He does mention Jesus. He doesn't say his name, but he does say this man who God raised from the dead, the man whom he appointed Messiah, Christ, raising him from the dead. I think the cross is here. I mean, he had to die. He died somehow. If Paul had had a chance, if they hadn't reacted immediately after saying this, I think would have gone on to say something about it.
Don't you think also, though, it's kind of like Steve, who's been sharing his sermon by a couple of weeks, that you have to have bad news before the good news. And so in my mind, where he's talking about the to repent, because there's a day coming that you're going to be judged, and you're going to stand before the Almighty God. And so it's like, that's the bad news for you.
Yeah.
The good news is, this man has,
taken your place.
Yeah,
I think that's all wrapped up here.
Yeah. The verbiage is just different.
Their belief, they had a concept of conscience, but I don't think it wasn't tied to any deity.
Okay, let's go there. I think, are you talking about resurrection?
Go ahead.
Okay. So now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, because that was the last thing he said, that Jesus had been raised from the dead, some mocked. So I think at this point they just started, oh, you are crazy. What are you talking about? And is there like an uproar in the crowd? Then they basically stopped him from saying what he was trying to say. Some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Before I get to that, some mocked. Why did they mock him about the resurrection? simply because they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They thought once your body was dead and in the ground, it was done. And there was a quote from one of their poets or something. Once a man dies and the earth drinks his blood, there is no resurrection. I mean, so that's a doctrine of theirs, that there is no resurrection. Now Paul is telling them, no, there is. And it's already happened to one man. It will happen to everyone else at some point in the future. And it's not much different from people today. People today, they think, you're dead, you're done. That's why you can live however you want to. And that's the thinking that comes from, we came from a germ living in a cesspool somewhere in a galaxy far, far away.
You don't have any significance.
Exactly. Okay, but others said they'd like to hear more, and perhaps these wished that what Paul said was true. Oh, well, that would be kind of cool. I'd like to live forever. Why not? So Paul went out from their midst. So he said, all right, I'm out of here. But, some men joined him and believed. God saves people through his message. Some he saves, some he doesn't. Some men joined him and believed, among whom, now he names some of them, also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. So one of the notable citizens of Athens, who was part of the Areopagus, believed the gospel message that Paul gave them. And a woman named Damaris. And there's some question of, well, what's a woman doing there? Because he says men of Athens and the Areopagus, supposedly was just the men. And somebody conjectured that they had at times a roped off meeting of the Areopagus, meaning it's, we are here discussing something and you, everyone else, stay away. Well, this may not have been like that. He was meeting with them, but there were people standing around the fringes, around the outside, wanting to hear what was going on. One of them, perhaps, was this woman named Damaris. And then Luke says there were others with them. So some believed, and a church was planted in Athens, which is pretty cool. And I think he stayed there for a little bit, at least, to get them on a secure footing. And then he heads off to Corinth, which is where we'll be in 2020. And that's it for today, and that's it for this year.
Thank you.